Hey, my name is Austin. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. I'm glad you guys are here. Thank you, Hayden and band, for doing such a good job leading us in worship. So I was on vacation a couple weeks ago. I was flying to New York City with my wife and my son, and I had the privilege of sitting next to an Orthodox Jew. And when I saw him coming and sitting next to me, I was actually really excited to talk to him and get to know him. And I thought, when I started talking to him, I thought, when he asks what my son's name is, I'm going to be able to impress him, because my son's name is Hezekiah, and he was named after a king in the Old Testament. And so when he asked me, he said, "What's your son's name?" I said, "Oh, Hezekiah." He said, "Oh, no, no, we say Hekiah." I said, "What?" He said, "Hekiah." And then I thought, great, I named my son Hekiah. That's awesome. And so it wasn't very impressive to him. But we got to have a conversation for about 3 hours, and we talked about Jesus. We talked about who he thought the Messiah would be. We talked about what he thought Christianity was and what it was like to live in Israel, about current events that's going on there. He lives there in Israel. And it was a fascinating conversation, but something that stuck out to me was that he totally missed Jesus. He has a totally wrong idea about who Jesus is. He's still looking for a Messiah, and he said one day the Messiah will come, and he will restore the worship in the temple. And it was really sad to me, but this whole series we're going through is about knowing Jesus, about who is the true Jesus, who is the Jesus of the Bible. And so I'm glad you're here. I hope that I can speak to you about what God's been teaching me as I've been studying John chapter 6. And if you remember last week, Bill taught about the fact that Jesus is God. If you didn't hear the message, I would recommend going back and listening to it, because it was really solid, really good biblical teaching. But chapter 5 and chapter 6 follow roughly the same outline. So Jesus performs miracles, and then he gives a discourse about who he is to the Jewish people. And similarly to chapter 5, now in chapter 6, I'm going to be talking about the miracles. And so this miracle is actually really important, because it's the only miracle that happened in all four of the New Testament Gospels that was recorded in all four of them. And it's also a miracle that affected the most people in that time and place. So let's ask God to bless our time and to direct our hearts. Jesus Christ, you are our King, our God. We love you. We need you, Jesus. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and articulately. I pray that you would help me to deliver your word in a way that is honorable and meaningful, and that would help to instruct us and help us to know you better, the true and living Jesus. God, we need your help. In your name, amen. So like I said, this event is recorded in four Gospels, and so if you want to follow along, some of the things I'm going to be talking about actually happen in some of the other accounts. This would be like if a bunch of us went to a Jazz and a Bulls game, and the score was the same, but some of us wrote different things. Maybe I would say, the Bulls are obviously the best team in the league. And somebody else would say, well, the Jazz, they tried really hard. And somebody else would maybe say, well, you know, this guy played really well. He played with all of his heart. And all of those things could be true, but they're different accounts that show different aspects of the story. So if you want to follow along, this account is also in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, and Luke chapter 9. There's an opportunity to really understand this very deeply, because we have four different witnesses giving account to this miracle. Let's start John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So this Sea of Galilee is about 7 or 8 miles wide and about 13 miles long. And it's in the middle of a big valley with mountains surrounding it. And there's little towns that surround the whole sea with a wilderness in between. And so the Sea of Galilee was kind of like a hub for industry, where they're fishing and trade and things like that. And so Jesus was going across the sea to try and get away from the crowds that were following him. There was a lot of hype going on. It was the time of the Passover, so that meant that Jewish national pride was really high. There was a lot of patriotism. It was just like a really exciting time where there was a lot of energy, and these people were all following Jesus. Later on in the account, it says there was 5,000 men besides women and children. So that means there was probably up to 15,000 to 20,000 people. That's like where the Jazz play, Energy Solutions Arena, that holds just under 20,000 people, or Salt Lake Real Stadium, the Rio Tinto there, that holds about 20,000 people. So if you can imagine that many people coming in boats, coming, running around the lake to see Jesus, this was an exciting time. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Have you thought about that? That Jesus might test us? He might test our faith? Now, if you think about that, it's not for Jesus' sake, because Jesus knew what he was going to do. Jesus knew how Philip was going to react. It was for Philip's sake that Jesus tested him. Jeremiah 9:7 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them." So God wants to refine us. He wants to test us. He wants to build us in our faith. Psalms chapter 11, verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous." So this idea of being tested, I want to dig into that a little bit so we understand and we can know what to expect as a Christian when we face these tests. Why would Jesus test us? Why would he do it? Well, first of all, he would do it to grow us, to grow our faith. Some of us are new Christians. Some of us just don't have a lot of faith. And Jesus will test us in order to grow our faith. I think about my son, Hakaya. And he's about 14 months old, and he's just learning to walk. And he has the ability to walk, but he doesn't like to do it because he's timid and he doesn't have a lot of confidence. And so my wife and I, trying to be really diligent about working with him, we'll both sit down on the floor and we'll have him walk in between the two of us. I don't know if he's scared that he's going to hurt his knees or fall into the coffee table or what, but I want to grow his faith. I want him to know that he can have the confidence in walking around our house. And I think in the same way, Jesus will test us in order to grow us in our faith. Secondly, to arouse our faith. Some of us are lazy. Some of us have gotten lazy in our faith. And it's true. I've been there. Sometimes we get to a point where we have everything we need and we're not looking to Jesus. We're not desperate for God. If you're lazy in your faith, sometimes Jesus will just say, "Hey, wake up. What are you doing?" And he sends us a test for us to live a life of desperation for God. I think about King David. David had a lot of trials in his life, and he was a man that was desperate for God, desperate to know God. And then lastly, to secure our faith, I think about Billy Young when I think about somebody who has a strong, secure faith. He has encouraged me so much. Seems like there's nothing that can shake him. He's been through a lot of things. He had a lot of trials and tests come into his life, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows that Jesus will be using that test to grow us. So what's the ultimate goal when we have a test? The goal is to lead us to Jesus. The goal is to draw us closer to him. So how does Jesus test our faith? Well, the first is with trials. Not too long ago, a friend of mine, he had a good job. He had a good career lined up, and so he bought a house. And a week after he bought a house, he was actually laid off from his job. And subsequently, his car broke down, and he got sick all within about a week's period of time. And because of the house payments, the closing costs, the down payment, and everything like that, he didn't have a lot of money in the bank. And I remember sitting there in his living room with all the boxes still there from when he moved in. And I said, "Someday you're going to look back on this, and this is going to be an amazing time where you say, God really showed me something. He really grew me in some way. Right now it stinks. It's terrible." And he said to me, he's like, "This will actually make a really good sermon illustration. So here you go." But I think about James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So when Jesus tests our faith, we can count it joy because we know that when we respond in a godly way and we run to Jesus, it's producing steadfastness. So we don't have to be afraid when these tests and these trials come. Psalms chapter 62, verse 6 says, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken." And then also temptations. Let me be really clear here. God does not tempt us. I don't want you to think I'm saying God tempts us, because he does not. But he uses temptation to draw us closer to him. He allows us to be tempted once in a while. God does not want us to sin. He does not want us to fall, but he allows it to come into our lives. James chapter 1 says, "Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So God's not tempting you. He's allowing something to happen so you'll run closer to him. Like we see in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Like that song we sang, "Oh, the joy of full salvation, sin and death defeated." If you're in Christ, he is giving you a way to endure temptation and to find a way of escape. And in that, we draw closer to Christ. So there's two responses when we are tested. The first response is to deny Jesus. Obviously, that's the wrong answer. We're going to see in a second that there are two men in this chapter. One of them takes this route, and the other trusts Jesus. James chapter 4 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So when we're tested, and the devil tempts us, we draw near to Christ. We trust Jesus. We say, "We know, God, this is somehow in your plan. We know you're going to work it for good because you work all things for good." I quoted him last time, and I quote him again, Charles Spurgeon. You guys probably know this quote. "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." When you're having trials, when you're having struggles, if you choose to trust Jesus, that will throw you closer into his arms, the rock of ages, your sure foundation. So let me just ask you this. If you're being tempted, if you're being tested, if things are hard for you right now, run to Jesus. It's the best option. How do you respond? Do you resist and hold back? Do you scoff at Jesus' requests when he tests you? Or are you drawn nearer to Christ? His disciples here, he asked them a hard question. Think about this, about 20,000 people, Energy Solutions Arena totally filled up to the top. And Jesus says, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Now, pretend for a second I'm Jesus, not like in a heretical way, but just for a second, okay, to help illustrate this. Philip!
Yeah, Jesus!
Oh, Philip! Hey!
Hey, Jesus.
Philip, how are we going to feed all these people?
These people?
20,000 people. We're in the desert. How are we going to feed them?
I mean, seriously, Jesus, like, you could take 8 months to a year's worth of wages and not be able to feed this many.
Oh, okay.
Hey, Jesus!
Oh, Andrew! Andrew!
Some kid back there had sardines and bread. And okay. I don't know if it's enough, but it's all we got.
Sweet, dude. I'll see what I can do.
Okay. There you go.
Thanks.
Yeah.
Andrew Henry and Philip Hahn. Thank you. So there's a test. And Philip says, what you're asking is ridiculous. It would take many, many dollars to feed these people. A denarii was about a day's worth of wages for a laborer at that time. He's saying 200 denarii would not feed all these people. And besides, there's no town near enough that they could go get food. And then Andrew comes and he says, I have two small fish and a couple of pieces of bread. Do you think that sounded foolish to anybody? There's 20,000 people, the entire stadium, Energy Solutions, filled to the top. And Andrew says, we have two small fish and a few pieces of bread. Let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. I can imagine at this point there's a lot of people on the edges of their seats saying, what's going to happen? What's going to happen here? What are we going to do? What are we going to see? Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. There's starving children in Africa. Oh, that's not in there. Do you think it's interesting, though, that here Jesus says, gather up the extra fragments that nothing will be lost? He just created enough food for 20,000 people. It's kind of interesting to think about the fact that he's asking for the leftovers. Verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, this boy who had this fish and this bread, I can't imagine who's the only person there who had anything to eat. There's 20,000 people there. Do you think it was the only person? And the barley loaves were some of the worst bread you could get. It's kind of the bread of the poor people. So there's a poor boy with a meager lunch. These fish were probably no bigger than sardines. And it's just interesting to me that he has the courage, he has the faith, he has the conviction to come up and do this. Are you willing to do this? Are you willing to take something that looks pathetic to some people, that looks like nothing could ever happen with it? Are you willing to give it to Jesus? Are you willing to be like Andrew, all into Jesus? He had faith enough to say, this is what we have. Now he does say, but what are these for so many? I think he had questions. I think he had doubts. But how many times when Jesus asks us to move in faith, we have doubts ourselves, right? We can say, Jesus, I'll do it. But what are you going to do? Sometimes that happens. So what does it look like to be all in for Jesus? To be all for Jesus. I'm going to talk about a few things here. I'm going to talk about the why, the what, the how, and the when. When I think about why should we be all for Jesus? Why should we give everything for Jesus? Looking at this text, there's a few things. First of all, he blesses it, and he makes it good. Secondly, he multiplies it. This meager little lunch for 20,000 people, he multiplies it. And he also blesses others. When we're willing to give what little we have, he blesses others with it. And he brings glory to himself. If you are a Christian, one of your highest aims should be to bring glory to God. And also a few other things I thought about as I was meditating on this. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's all God's anyways. We should be giving back to him out of obedience. And when we do this, it softens our hearts. And also, like we sang tonight, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Do you believe that? God loves us so much. He sent his only son and died for us. He gave us everything. He gave us all. We should be giving back to him. We should be saying, it's all yours. All to you I owe. Now what? What do we give? Well, first of all, you give your life. You give your heart, your soul. If you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. You need to know Jesus. Give him your life. What else do we give? Well, we give our finances, we give our time, we give our talents. I think about a couple of the deacons here recently, Tim Henry and Cole Walters. They're very talented in building things and in construction. They're helping us remodel this downtown building a little bit. And I think about the fact that they have these talents and they're willing to just say, God, take this, use it, multiply it, bless others. Your possessions, your relationships. Now, how does this happen? Well, when you're presented with a need, you meet it. If you see a need around you, you should be the one that says, I will help meet that need. Like this little boy. I have to imagine some of the adults after this happened were kind of hiding their lunches in their cloaks or whatever they were wearing, you know, because they saw this little boy who had this meager little lunch and he presented it to Jesus. You meet the needs around you. Also, when given a blessing, you share it. If God's blessed you with a house, you use it. If God's blessed you with extra money, you donate it. You help those who don't have it. When you have a blessing, you share it. Don't hold it in for yourself. Everything you have is God's, and it should be freed up for him to use how he wants to. So make your life and everything in it dedicated to the Lord. And do it tonight. Right now, dedicate it to the Lord. Like we sang, surrender it to him. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Do you believe it? This needs to be true. It needs to be true of our lives. We're Christians. We're singing these songs. We need to believe it and we need to do it. It's time for action. And when do you give? This is an easy one. You give now. And you give when he asks. You give when you see a need. You give when you have a blessing given to you. You give even when it hurts. I know it's hard sometimes. Maybe you don't think you have enough money to get by, but you see a need, you can meet it. And honestly, guys, I've been really convicted about this. It's not me telling it to you. It's me telling it to myself. I've been convicted about this week. I've been thinking about a few examples in my life. And one area that I feel like I need to do better is with my house. My wife and I bought a house about a year ago, and we have had a couple guys help fix it up to make it livable, but it was just in terrible condition. And I've been a little like fearful because I don't feel like it's to the point where I want it to be. I feel intimidated because, you know, like there's so many projects that still need to be done and the yard doesn't look good and all these different issues with it. And I've been holding back and I feel like I just need to say, Jesus, you've given me this blessing. I need to use it. Who cares? You will bless it. You will multiply it. Another area maybe you guys can relate to is when I was asked to be a pastor. When when Steele and Josh had that conversation with me, Steele sent a very cryptic text message. He said, hey, can you meet with me and Josh like tomorrow or whatever? I was like, what'd I do? And Steele's like, oh, it's nothing bad. It's all good. And then like, that just made it worse. So I was like, who asked to meet with two pastors when they didn't do anything terribly wrong? So I was going around and I talked to Lydia and I spent all day repenting and I was like looking, looking in my heart for all these sins. I'm like, oh my gosh, are they going to do this or do that? And I had no idea. And when I got in there, they, you know, asked if I'd be willing to pray about becoming a pastor. And my first reaction was, are you joking? And then secondly, I said, don't you guys, like, do you ever feel an inadequate? And they said, yeah, it's kind of part of the job. But I felt inadequate, and I felt like, well, maybe I'm not a good enough public speaker, or, you know, maybe I don't read my Bible enough. Do I do all the pastor-type things? What can I do? And I just thought, Jesus is asking me to do something. He's going to be faithful. He's going to bless it. He's going to grow it. And so I said yes, and so far Jesus has blessed it. And I don't know about you, but maybe you've been asked to do something in ministry. Maybe you've been asked to do something to invite a neighbor to church. Maybe you feel like God's pulling on your heart to ask you to do something, to do some outreach, to do some evangelism, to become a small group leader or something like that. Can you relate to that about feeling inadequate, not knowing if you're good enough, or not knowing if you have what it takes to fulfill a need? I'll just encourage you, like Andrew in this story, he saw this kid with two fish and a bunch of like little loaves of bread. And he said, Jesus, here, take this for 20,000 people. We'll see what you can do. So a question would be, what is Jesus asking you to give? I know there's something. There's got to be something. Jesus is asking you to give, to respond to him, to what he's given you. Fill it out in your blanks and do it. Let's be a church of action. Maybe you need to let go of something too. I don't know. Maybe there's something that has hold of your heart. And I think a way to know what an idol in your life would be is something you're unwilling to give up. If you say, you can have this, but not that. Don't touch that. That's mine. That could be an idol. Verse 14. Let's see how the people responded. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, I don't know about you, but if 20,000 people were forcefully trying to make me king, I'd probably be like, yeah, I'll be king. That sounds awesome. Right? I mean, the national pride at this time during this Jewish festival was probably pretty high. There might have been like a mob type mentality, but Jesus was saying no. Why would he say no? Why would he say, no, I'm not going to do this? Well, because their idea of who he was totally wrong. He rejected their notion of who he was. We need to honor the real Jesus. We must give ourselves to the real Jesus. The Jews thought he was the prophet, and they still do. Like my friend on the airplane, he just straight out said, yeah, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. We're waiting for that time to come. They missed the point. So I have a warning for us. The warning is, do not worship a false Jesus. You need to let Scripture tell you who the real Jesus is. That's what this whole sermon series is about, is knowing the real Jesus. Have you ever thought about this? What if your understanding of Jesus is so wrong that he rejects you? He rejects your pursuit of him. It's happening for these people. It'll happen again. Later, like I said, we're setting up these miracles, and then Tony and Josh are going to be talking about Jesus claiming to be the bread of life. And so many people desert him. These same people who want to make him king, they desert him. Their notion of who he was totally wrong. In the end, when their faith was put to the test, they deserted him. Jesus did not come to be a political activist. He's not a Republican or a Democrat. He's not on one side of the political spectrum or the other. He didn't come to overthrow the Romans. Jesus is king of all. He's Lord of all. You need to know the real Jesus. And some people know for sure they know the real Jesus, but if your Jesus is not the God of the Bible, it is wrong. I think about Michael Jordan. If I was to say, do you guys know Michael Jordan? He was the greatest basketball player of all time, and he played for the greatest team of all time, especially in the 90s. And you said, yes, I know Michael Jordan. But maybe I was talking about a different Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan goes to our church. He's a white guy. And he's a computer analyst. It's not the Michael Jordan you're thinking of. Maybe you know the wrong Jesus. Have you thought about that? And what if your perception of Jesus is totally wrong? You need to know the Jesus of the Bible. And don't take my word for it. You need to read your Bibles. You need to be in your Bible. I'm just a man. I'm not a prophet. So their idea of Jesus was temporal versus eternal. They wanted to make him king. They saw the immediate effects of what he would do, how he would help them, how he would grow their faith. But his idea was eternal. It was everlasting. Now, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So they're about 3 or 4 miles out. This is about halfway into the sea, halfway into the lake. It's between 3 and 6 a.m. It says it was the fourth watch of the night. And they see Jesus walking on water as these waves are beating them. And they think it's a ghost. They think something terrible is happening. They're terribly frightened. And Jesus says, "It is I, do not be afraid." And when I was studying the commentaries and looking at the Greek in this, he is saying, "I am," or "I am, I am," when he says, "It is I." That's the same term God used in the Old Testament for himself, "I am." Jesus is saying to them, "I am God, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior." And later on, Peter will accept Christ's testimony, and he will say, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ. We have nowhere else to go." So you can imagine Jesus was with all these people, this crowd of 20,000 people, and they all wanted to make him king. But he left, and he told his disciples who he really was. And listen to me really closely. Even now, his true disciples are the ones who accept him as "I am." If you do not accept Jesus as God, you may not be a true disciple. You need to think about that. The rest will fall away when things get hard. The ones who did not accept him for who he really was, they were going to fall away. So I just want to encourage you that we need to be given all to Jesus. Everything we have, everything we own, it has to be the true Jesus of the Bible. I think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. To my knowledge, he is the only Christian assassin that I know of. He lived in Germany when Hitler was taking power, and he stayed in Germany when things were hard, and he was part of a team that was put together to assassinate Hitler. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Every Christian must be fully Christian by bringing God into his whole life, not merely into some spiritual realm." So Dietrich Bonhoeffer was totally sold out for Christ. He knew the real Jesus, and he wanted to give everything to him because he had been freely given. And so it is for us tonight. We need to give everything to Jesus. We need to be sold out for Jesus. We need to just let him use our fishes and loaves. The small things, the little things, the things that look pathetic to some people, we need to let Jesus bless them and multiply them and use them. Now, Tony and Josh in the next couple weeks are going to be talking about more what it means to be the bread of life and Jesus' discourse that follows these miracles. But for tonight, I just want to leave you with this, that we need to be all for Jesus and given all to him. If you have questions, you can go to the Connections booth. We're going to be up here, and we'll pray with you after I pray here. But feel free to come talk to one of us. If you have any questions about what I've been saying, please contact somebody. Go to the Connections booth. Let's pray. God, we want to know who you are. We want to know the real you. We want to be given all to you, Jesus. Everything we have, Lord, we pray that you would bless it. We pray that you would multiply it. God, and help us to be given to the real you, the real Jesus. Jesus, we need you so badly. I pray that you go with us this week as we go back to our lives and we have this holiday weekend. Lord, we need your presence daily. And I pray that like we sang tonight, we'd be all surrendered to you, all to Jesus. God, and for those of us who don't know you, God, I pray that they would know you. I pray that they would experience your grace, that they can accept you, God, that they can say, "This is the true Jesus. I'm washed clean because he died for me. He died in my place. He lived a perfect life and died for me so that I might know him and I might be in a relationship with him. It's not about what I do. It's not about the saying the right things, performing the right rituals. God, I pray that we'd know your grace and we'd be in a relationship with you, the true Jesus. In your name, amen."